I call your attention to Psalm 19, the 19th psalm, a psalm about God's revelation. And our text this evening will be the 7th verse of this chapter, and just the second half of the 7th verse. But let's read verses 7 through 9 together. In fact, 7 through 11. Let's read all 5 of those verses. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. This is God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The statutes of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we began an examination of what I'm calling the ministries of Scripture to the whole man. And my desire is for us to give a sermon to each of these phrases that appear in succession here in the middle of Psalm 19. The way I began last Sunday evening is by talking about how this psalm is the outworking of the principles that are established in Psalm 1. We're all very familiar with the first psalm. We reminded ourselves of it this evening in a paraphrase of that psalm. And you recall how Psalm 1 tells us that there are just two kinds of people in this world, and that the righteous and the ungodly are both on a path. They're both moving. They're both walking somewhere. They have a way. And their way is distinguished by one primary thing. What distinguishes the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly, the central difference is who they are listening to. Where are they getting their counsel? And so the ungodly have the counsel of the ungodly. They have this counsel, this accumulated knowledge of those that reject God. Their mind is not God's mind. Their opinion is not God's opinion. Their thinking is not God's thinking. They're going their own way. The counsel of the ungodly. And the only other alternative, there's no third alternative, the only other alternative to the counsel of the ungodly is the blessed man who rejects that. He says no to that, and rather his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates day and night. He's preoccupied with observing to do all that is written therein. And the psalmist promises us that if we will go that way, the way of the righteous, who is delighting in God's law and preoccupied with putting it into practice, if we will go that way, then we will be made by God like trees. Trees that are stable and fruitful and well-watered, a blessing to others. And then there's that striking phrase, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So, if you read in the first psalm those principles, and then you start to wonder, okay, how does that work? What does that really look like? How is it that giving myself to the Word of God, delighting in it, meditating on it, observing to do it, okay, how is it that that has that kind of effect on me, that whatsoever I do will prosper. This unqualified prosperity to the whole person. Well, Psalm 19 is fleshing out the principle there. And in Psalm 19, and what we just read, we have the ministries of the Word of God to every part of our being. So that as the Word of God comes and has an influence on this part, and on this part, and on this part, whatsoever we are doing begins to prosper. That's what Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11 about, teaching us the various ministries of Scripture. So you skim down through those ministries, and you see that not any part of myself is left unaffected. There's a ministry to my soul, which we talked about last week, is just me. That's just the way of the Old Testament referring to the true me as a ministry to my soul. Then you look at the end of verse number 7, and you see that you have a ministry that's primarily directed to my mind. It makes wise the simple. And then verse number 8 says that it rejoices the heart. And so there the ministry is primarily directed toward my emotions. And at the end of verse 8, you see that the word enlightens my eyes. And we'll see in a future examination of that phrase that has to do with my conscience, my spiritual sensitivities. And it enlightens and enlivens those sensitivities. So I'm making decisions which are pleasing to the Lord. It enlightens my eyes. Then in verse number 9, he talks about how the Scriptures produce the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the Scriptures' way of talking about the sum total of my relationship with God. Right? The ideal posture before God that it takes into consideration everything that needs to be taken into consideration, like the majesty of God, who God is as a consuming fire, and the fact that I've been reconciled to him in Christ and I'm accepted in the Beloved, those seemingly polar opposites, they're brought together in this phrase, the fear of the Lord. It's the ideal posture before God. It's the Old Testament's way of talking about my relationship with God. So you see, everything's being affected. My soul, my mind, my emotions, my will, my conscience, my relationship with God, my spiritual sensitivities, my decisions, my attitudes, my ability to discern between right and wrong. It's all being affected. Scripture has a specific ministry to every part of my person. So when a person purposes to observe, to do all that is written here, whatsoever that person does will prosper. It will prosper because Scripture has these various ministries that produce change in every part of my being. So let's just spend a moment recovering what we learned last week as we looked at the first half of verse number 7 and this phrase that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What we saw was that the whole of Scripture can be referred to as the law of God. And when we think about the word law, we don't want to think necessarily about rules and regulations. What we want to think about is God's instructional teaching. And its direction, it's called law because it is direction that we cannot ignore. It's non-negotiable. And so it does come with an element of command with it. It's teaching that is non-negotiable. It's law, instructional teaching. And it's perfect, the writer of Scripture says, perfect. And we learned last week that that has to do with two ideas. Remember the two things that perfect has to do with. First of all, it has to do with Scripture having no blemish, no defect. This is the word used to describe the sacrifices that were to be brought under the old covenant, blemishless, without blemish. And so it's inerrant, no defect, no blemish in it. Everything that is here is without error. But then the other part of the word perfect is that it is complete. It is whole. And we looked at some references last week about how the word means something like that, nuanced that way. So not only do I have, are all the directions true, but all the directions that are necessary for my relationship with God are there. There's nothing missing. The whole thing is there. It is complete. It is whole. It is entire. Everything I need is here. It is sufficient. So in that word perfect, you have the inerrancy of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect. And what is its effect on me? Its effect on me is to take my soul, which is wandering, which is straying, which is always moving, my soul, which has these appetites that are fallen and that are powerful, and these appetites will lead me astray, and I will move with my soul. My soul's constantly drifting and going astray. What the Word of God will do is it will take my soul and it will turn it. It will convert it. It will correct the course. It will recalibrate it. All of us as fallen creatures are constantly going off God's path. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the only thing that can correct that is the instructional teaching of God. That begins when any of us initially receive the instruction of God and we repent and believe. We call that our conversion. But its ministry to turn us does not stop there. We constantly need converted. We need turned. We need recalibrated. We need brought back from drifting. Our whole life long, we are inclined to wander. So we have to be constantly exposing our inner being to God's instructions, because the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. Scripture will adjust us. It will correct our path. It will recalibrate us. And we will go the right way as we yield to Scripture. So that phrase is the general way of talking about Scripture's ministry to us. Okay, so the way that I see these six phrases stacked up, it's 7a is the umbrella. Okay, that's the general statement. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the soul is just me. Now the rest of the phrases are going to take a certain constituent part of me, like my mind, or my emotions, or my will, or my relationship with God. It's going to take something about me, and it's going to apply that principle to that part of me. And so this evening, then, we come to this subpoint in the passage, where the Lord reveals that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And so our theme this evening is simply God's sure testimony. God's sure testimony. And all we need to do is just examine together the constituent parts of that phrase. What are the things that need to be talked about in that phrase? And let's just go right down through them. Okay, so what is significant about Scripture being called God's testimony? What's being revealed by that title for Scripture? Scripture is God's testimony. And what does he mean by saying that the testimony of God is sure? What's being communicated by that word, sure? What does that mean? And then what exactly is this ministry of making wise the simple? Because that's what it's going to do for all of us as we expose ourselves to it, as we yield to this instructional teaching. It is going to make wise the simple. So what does that look like, and why do we need that? Those are the three things we need to talk about as we look at this phrase together. So let's start backwards and work our way to the front of the phrase. Let's first of all think about what David means when he talks about simple people and this ministry of Scripture to make wise the simple. And what I want to do is give a brief example, a brief explanation of that word simple, because it is imperative that we all see ourselves in this word. This is not just a word for somebody out there. We all must see ourselves in this word, simple. When the Bible refers to us as simple people, refers to simple people, it doesn't mean the opposite of complicated. Okay, that's not what it means. You know, some people refer to themselves as, well, I'm complicated or something, right? That's not what this word means. It's not the opposite of complicated. This is one of the five words that is used in the book of Proverbs to describe the person who needs God's wisdom. It takes the Lord five different words to describe sinners who need his wisdom. And one of the words he uses throughout Proverbs about 15 times is this word simple. It has reference to somebody who lacks experience, and they're therefore vulnerable to being taken advantage of or being deceived or even being enslaved. What would be a good word for that in our modern English? Someone who's inexperienced, vulnerable. If they do not have a sure guide, they're going to be deceived very quickly because they are, what would be a good word for it? They are naive. There's a good word for this word, naive. It's kind of like what happens when most of us from rural Harford County or southern York County make a trip to Manhattan. There's a lot there that if we don't have experience can lead us into some trouble, isn't there? I've led different groups of students to Manhattan for day trips in our Christian School Honor Society. And so I have a little bit of experience with Manhattan. But my experience is less than 10 times over the years. And it's never overnight, only for a day. And I always do the same exact thing when I go, so it's not a very broad experience. And even I, as a guide, have gotten myself into some messes in New York City because I was naive. And you can imagine what would happen, though, if you just dropped a 16-year-old from Harford County or from Southern York County in the middle of New York City. Navigating the subway system, for starters, and the express trains and the local trains and the colors and the circles and the squares and the triangles and the ABC and the 1, 2, 3 and all of that, right? That can be very overwhelming. You could very easily be taken advantage of. You could very easily be in a real mess real quickly, okay? So think about, okay, so naive, simple-minded, okay, someone who is inexperienced and could easily get themselves into some trouble in a place where they've never been before, and there are dangers lurking around every corner. That's what it is to be simple. Now, all of us, by nature, are that way upon arrival in this world. And to one degree or another, we remain in that simplicity all our lives, that being vulnerable and being in danger because of naive thinking. Proverbs talks about this person a lot. Here are three cross-references to flesh out what this kind of person's like. First one is in Proverbs 14:15, where we read, Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes every word. The simple believeth every word. He is open-minded to a fault. He's gullible. And then Proverbs 22 and verse 3 tells us how people like that are going to respond to life and all the evils out there. If someone is believing every word and they're gullible and they're placed into a dangerous, hostile world, how will that person respond? Proverbs 22:3 says, "A prudent man foresees the evil and hideth himself." But how does a naive person, how does an inexperienced person respond to that same danger? It says the simple pass on and are punished. The prudent person can see this coming. They can cross the street. They can get out of the situation. But the simple-minded person who's gullible and naive, he can't foresee evil, and he gets himself into a mess really quickly. They believe everything. They don't see the dangers, and they're punished for it. And what's really sobering is what we read at the end of Proverbs chapter 1, when it says that when you live in a fallen world, full of all these wayward people who are wandering, who are misstepping, all around you are their viewpoints and their counsel, their advertisements, their seductions. If you believe everything and you don't foresee evil and you just go on, Proverbs 1:32 says that the turning away of the simple shall slay them. And the word turning away means like to be wayward. The waywardness of the simple, the naive person will slay him. We are all by default simple, naive people. And maybe we should think as an aside, a certain application of this fact, that this is one of the reasons why the Bible so encourages us to give due respect and a listening ear to older people. You and I live in a culture that has glorified a youth culture. It has done so primarily through athletics and entertainment. It's the young and the athletic and the entertaining that has gained the attention and the approval of the entire culture. So that you have the sad spectacle of middle-aged people trying to turn themselves into young people again just to have some self-respect. Or you have the equally sad spectacle of adults in their 20s and 30s complaining about adulting and refusing to make commitments or to take responsibility for things. And it is very sad, isn't it, to see the church embracing this glorification of a youth culture and mirroring what the world is in this regard. The world panders to young people because the world is out for their money. Who do the advertisers want to influence? 18 to 35 demographic. And so the whole world panders to that demographic. And it is a sad thing when the church mirrors that. And it begins to give young people merely what they want at the expense of truth. And we have a situation where young people are so used to being pandered to all through their experience. Everybody wants their attention, wants their loyalties, wants their money, wants their participation to the exclusion of anybody else. And they will market everything, zero it in on them. They'll design their stores and their advertisements, their music, the vibe, everything around them to pander to them. And so young people get used to this. And it has affected the church. It's affected the church. And people come, young people come into a church and they expect the same exaltation of a youth culture that they are accustomed to out in the world. They expect a certain vibe or a certain mood or a certain sound or modern-looking visuals or programs to entertain the young people or the practice of putting young adults in positions of leadership in order to keep them interested. That's not what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be multi-generational And Scripture talks to us about the wisdom of respecting the older, the aged among us. Scripture honors not youth, but age. And one of the reasons it does this is because those people have been around the block. They have experience. They have life experience that they can bring to the table and they can bring to any discussion. They can call up a half dozen examples of people doing what a younger person is arguing is a completely innocent thing. But an older person has seen a half dozen examples of people who went that way, and I'll tell you how that ended up for them. So don't go that way. They're no longer simple-minded when it comes to that experience. And we need to honor them and honor their perspective and know that it won't be the exception for us. We cannot afford to be gullible, simple-minded, inexperienced, naive people out on our own in this hostile world. But that is exactly what we are. There are degrees of simplicity, and there certainly is something to be attained to work your way out of being naive, to gain experience. But at the end of the day, can any of us deliver ourselves from simplicity merely by experiencing things? We can't, can we? Can anyone experience everything? Of course not. Of course not. You can experience everything. So you can't work your way out of simplicity just by personal experience and age. And don't forget as well that there is an element, a large element, in this world that is influenced by the invisible, that which cannot be experienced, which is outside the realm of personal experience. That there is an invisible spirit being who is energizing this age. And the Bible names him Satan. And never forget that there was a time when there were two perfect, unfallen human beings inhabiting an unfallen, perfect world that answered to the perfection within them. And when they were attacked by Satan, and Satan was called in Genesis 3 more subtle than any other creature, who won? Who won? Take two unfallen people, put them in an unfallen world, put them against one crafty being, and who wins that contest? That's our problem. Because we're fallen. And our world is fallen. And we're still up against this invisible, crafty spirit being. Who's going to win that contest every time? So you see, mere life experience at the end of the day is absolutely insufficient. What I really need is something for my mind. Something for my mind that is supernatural and insightful and true, so that my inexperience and my gullibility, my folly, is compensated for by something completely outside of me. That's what I need. I need something that I can depend on outside of me that will make me wise in my gullibility and simplicity. And that's what our text tells us that the Word of God is. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. All of us, to one degree or another, are simple and naive and left exposed to dangers of every sort. There's no way of working ourselves out of that simplicity by ourselves. But the Word of God is given to us to make wise the simple. So let's think next about that title given in our text in Psalm 19 and verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Testimony. What comes to your mind when you think about God's testimony. Why would Scripture be called God's testimony? A testimony is something that someone gives in a court of law. Think of it as God bearing witness to the truth of something, attesting to something. Scripture is God's testimony. He bears witness to certain things. Think about a witness on the witness stand. Testifying, bearing witness. I was there. I saw it. It happened just this way. And he gives his testimony about the event. Scripture is God's testimony. You look up that word and all the times it's used in the Old Testament, something like 59 times it's used. 40 times it's used by Moses in the books of the law. And Moses uses this word two different ways. The first way he uses this word is to refer to the Ten Commandments. Very often he uses this word to talk about the Ten Commandments. And so he talks, sometimes the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of Testimony, because what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? The two tablets of testimony, the two tables of testimony. They were laid up in the Ark. So the Ten Commandments are God's bearing witness to the truth and the morality of certain things. He's testifying. He bears witness of what is good and what is evil. The other way that Moses uses this word is he uses this word as one of the titles for the tabernacle. The tabernacle is called by different titles through the Pentateuch. And one of the ways the tabernacle is referred to as, he talks about it as the tabernacle of testimony or the tabernacle of witness. Same word. Why is the tabernacle called that? Why is that movable temple in the 40 years of wandering and the generations after, why is that called the tabernacle of witness, of testimony? Well, it's because that in everything that happened at that place, in the sacrifices, in the priests, in the furnishings, through all of that, God was bearing witness to certain realities. He's testifying of unseen spiritual realities. He says, you see that veil? That veil is testifying to you of the holiness of God. You see that sacrifice that was just offered at the altar of burnt offering. Okay, that's me testifying to you that the only way that guilt can be removed is by the shedding of an innocent substitute's blood. And every time that I accept that sacrifice, I'm testifying to you my commitment to send the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. All of it was God's testimony, bearing witness. So you get the idea. All through Scripture, God's bearing witness of certain things. He tells us things that we are wholly incapable of observing or experiencing, that if it weren't for Him saying it, and weren't for Him bearing witness or testifying about those things, we'd be totally naive about them. We wouldn't have any experience with them. And therefore, we'd be liable to being deceived and being taken advantage of. For instance, God testifies to where this world came from. I wasn't there. You were not there. There's no way to reproduce it. There's no way by observation to know anything about it. And so, where did this world come from? He testifies to the origin of the world. He testifies. He bears witness. I was there, and it happened just like this. 6 actual days. I created everything out of nothing by the words of my mouth. That's his testimony. He bears testimony to that. Or another example. Take, say, the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis. God testifying of certain things in that life. So God, what will it be like If I live a life of sensuality and multiply wives unto myself, okay? God testifies to how that life's gonna be lived, how that life is gonna look in the life of Jacob. He testifies to it. He says how it'll go. What'll happen if I show favoritism to my children and exalt one of them in the presence of the other? God testifies to how that will go for a person. What if I go out and live according to my wits without any dependence upon the Lord? How will that go for me? God testifies to the end of that kind of life in the life of Jacob, right? He's testifying of things. He's bearing witness to the truth of things. So when I take God's testimony and I accept it, rather than rejecting it, rather than being skeptical about it, rather than saying, well, I don't want to think about that right now, but sometime in the future when I need that, maybe I'll access it. No, when I open my Bible and I commit to God, Lord, if you will show me your testimony, if you will bear witness to me of the truth of what I need to hear from you, then I will, by your grace, follow your testimony. Okay, when I have that posture before the Word of God, I will receive wisdom. And that testimony, God bearing witness to me through his Word, will make wise me, a simple person, a gullible person, an inexperienced, naive person in this world full of dangers, toils, and snares. His testimony will make me wise. It's exactly what Proverbs 1:4 said. When Proverbs 1 has those purpose statements for the book of Proverbs, one of them said, this book was written to give subtlety to the simple. To give subtlety. And that word subtlety is the same word used for the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. Something the serpent had and Adam and Eve evidently didn't have. And this book is given to us to put us in a situation where the subtlety of the evil one, his craftiness, now is compensated for because me and my simplicity have learned to be not so inexperienced and gullible because I've received on the basis of God's testimony the truth of certain things. And therefore, I'm not taken in as easily by his subtlety. It gives subtlety to the simple. And you know, God's testimony can be absolutely depended on. When he bears witness to things, you can stake your entire life and eternity on it because the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's sure. Let me pronounce the Hebrew word translated sure. It's the word amen. Amen. The testimony of the Lord is amen. It's certain. It's firm. It's rock-like. It's unshakable. It's faithful. It's assured. It's amen. We did a whole study one time about what amen means. There's some really interesting cross-references for this word. I think the most interesting cross-reference, I'll have you turn to this one and I'll just mention the others. Ruth chapter 4. This is the most intriguing use of the word amen in the Old Testament. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 16. And it's so helpful because it makes you think and it gives you a picture. It's really helpful to understand this word. Ruth chapter 4 and verse number 16. The word amen is in this verse. Now you're looking at the verse and you're saying he's got the wrong reference. I don't. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. speaking, of course, of Ruth and Boaz's child. What word or phrase in that verse is the word amen? It's the verb became nurse unto it. Now, it should be self-apparent that that doesn't mean that she fed the baby. What it means is that she held the baby in her strong, firm, experienced arms. She took the baby to herself and she held it tight. I used this illustration when we were here before, I think, but I get teased a lot about the first time that I held Marcus Burge. When Marcus was a newborn and Shane and Angela had us over to the house when he was 1 week old, and I was, I don't think I was 23 yet, maybe 23. And I was, and I held him, and I had barely ever held a newborn in my life. And they have this hilarious picture of me holding Marcus, like way out like this, all awkward, not knowing exactly what to do with this 1 week old baby, right? That's not how Naomi was. Naomi was experienced, right? And so when she took that baby into her arms, it was a confident, firm, strong, assured holding of this little one. It was an amen holding. So this word is used in some very familiar places. When the Lord reveals himself to Moses in the cleft of the rock at Sinai, he passed before him and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the word amen. In Deuteronomy 32, he is a rock. His way is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, that's the word amen, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Genesis 15, what was Abraham's response to the testimony of God about the seed that would be as many as the stars? God testifies to him. He bears witness. Remember, he took him out in the night sky. He said, turn your eyes up to the heavens. You behold all the stars. The Lord testifies to him. How did he respond? And Abraham believed in the Lord. And the word believed is the verb form of the word amen. He considered the Lord to be firm and certain. He believed the Lord. He amened the Lord. And it he counted it to him for righteousness. And Lamentations 3 says that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that word is a word based on the root, amen. God's testimony is like all of that. God's testimony is strong and firm and faithful and certain. And you know the word amen appears in the New Testament as well. It appears almost 100 times in the New Testament. And most of the time, it's used by our Lord Jesus at the front end of a statement that he wants to underscore before he says it, the certainty of what he's about to say. And so what's the word he puts on the front of his statement? Verily, verily, 50 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 25 times doubled in the book of John, 100 times the word verily or truthfully. It's just the word amen, 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 except the man is born again, etc., right? So amen is the word. Every time God attests, every time God bears witness, is verily. It is true. It is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. And that's why it can make wise the simple. So do you ever feel confused about your life? Do you ever feel confused about how to interpret what's happening to you? Do you feel like you don't have any answers for your present conflicts? That you lack the wisdom and discernment to safely navigate this world and to bring those people who so depend on you through it safely too? Do you long to avoid all the snares and all the traps and all that this world is full of that can bring us down and cause us to fall? Well, where do you begin? You begin with an open Bible, by reading God's word and looking for something. What you want to look for is God bearing witness of things, God's testimonies. And when you find them by faith, you want to accept that what God says about that is true and certain, even if it contradicts all human teachers. Even if it flies in the face of current wisdom, even if it puts me at odds with my whole culture, God said that. He testified to that. And I'm sure that it is certain. And I'm going to bank my life on that. And if you'll do that, God will make you wise beyond your years. He will give you the skills that you need for dealing with all of this life and all of its dangers in a godly fashion. He will give you wisdom to live a life that He can bless. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let's pray for God's help in receiving His word just that way. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise Thee for this perfect and sure word. And we pray that this would not merely be a theological truth that we carry about in our minds, but that we would put this truth into practice, and that we would receive your word with humility and with faith, that we would consider you to be sure and certain in all that you've borne witness to be true. And Lord, will you make wise all of us simple people who are gathered into this congregation. Protect us from all the evils in this world. We think especially of our young people. Make them wise beyond their years. Make wise the simple. And may we all grow in the way that we receive the certainty of your word, and the way we grow in wisdom. Transform us, O God, by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.